We're in the fourth part of our mini-series, Four Scenes from Passion Week. This morning, we're looking at Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. We're looking at unexpected news. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, we've recently, before we started this little mini-series, been working our way through the book of Genesis. And in doing so, I've mentioned a couple of times that most or all of the miracles we read about in Genesis can be said to have a natural or naturalistic cause. We can explain the destruction of Sodom and the cities of the Dead Sea Plain by the fact that there's a fault line that runs through that area and a huge amount of volatile mineral deposits. We could explain the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea in Exodus by tides and winds. But one thing early Bronze Age man knew just as well as first century Greco-Roman man and just as well as modern Western scientifically oriented man is this one thing: dead people stay dead. Mark concludes this gospel with this scene of women visiting Jesus' tomb where they receive this unexpected news of his resurrection. He emphasizes two things. First, there's no difference between the crucifixion and the resurrection. They're both factual and historical. Mark doesn't treat them any differently. He just records them as he's recorded the rest of the events in his gospel account. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical event. On a given date, in a defined place, the man Jesus, having been crucified and buried 2 days earlier, comes forth from the tomb. And Mark stresses the identity of the one crucified is the same identity as the one who's buried. And the second is that as an historical event, the resurrection of Jesus cannot be explained by categories of human understanding. The reality just doesn't conform to our normal experiences. Dead people stay dead. And apart from revelation, it's simply this weird, mysterious event, unable in and of itself to impart to us any understanding. One writer says, "History can declare only that Jesus' body disappeared, but this baffling fact fails to communicate the gospel. The event of Jesus' resurrection is open to understanding only through a word of revelation received in faith." You get what I'm saying? I'm saying that Mark records a fact. Jesus' body is missing. That's a fact. But without any divine word from God, without any revelation, that fact is meaningless to you and I, or to them. This final passage of Mark's account of the gospel shows us four unexpected things to help us see the truthfulness, the meaning and challenge of the resurrection. So four unexpected things to see this truthfulness, meaning, and challenge of the resurrection. First, we see unexpected witnesses. Second, we see unexpected absence. Third, an unexpected mercy. And finally, an unexpected reaction. So let's look at verse 1 and the unexpected witnesses. Mark writes, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him." Mark has taken great care in his account of the gospel to point out Jesus's care for the unattractive, the unloved, and the undervalued of society. As we say often, the gospel is for the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. And Mark takes pains to point that out. In chapter 15, verse 40, he showed that it was the women and only a young boy, John, who stayed with Jesus to the bitter end when all the men had scattered. He tells us in chapter 15, verse 47, that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they brought the body to the tomb. Those two women would have helped to clean and perfume and wrap the body. So, on this very first Resurrection Sunday, the very first witnesses to the empty tomb are women. One of whom, Mary Magdalene, was there when Jesus' dead body was placed in the tomb. Now, women in the first century, in that Greco-Roman culture, and particularly in the Jewish culture, were second-class citizens. They were not allowed to be witnesses in courts of law. They had no legal standing. In fact, Luke 24:11 tells us that even the disciples didn't believe the women's testimony when they finally were told. Luke writes, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale," and they didn't believe them. But women were the witnesses of the events surrounding the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes them unexpected witnesses. If the disciples wanted to invent a story about Jesus being resurrected, they would not have made women the first witnesses to the resurrection. A made-up story would need significant, important men as the first witnesses, like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. They would have been likely candidates. They're members of the Sanhedrin. These women were unexpected witnesses. No man would believe them. No inventor of a story would have ever used them. No woman in that era would have thought to conceive such a tale, since they would never have been expected to be believed. Next, in verses 2 through 5, there's an unexpected absence. These four women, because Luke 24 tells us Joanna was with them, these four women had no expectation of finding an empty tomb. They went to the tomb following their hearts, not their heads. They didn't have a plan for how to get in. Jesus had been dead for about 40 hours in a climate where bodies decay rapidly. So entering that tomb would have been a nauseating experience had Jesus' body been present. And it must only have been on their walk to the tomb that they began to wonder how they were going to get in. They never even considered that Pilate had set a guard of Roman soldiers there, put an imperial seal on the chain binding the stone. Really, this was mission impossible. It was doomed to failure, but loving loyalty compelled them to go on. And they had no idea how to get in. They were going to try and get in to perfume that dead body, something they were prevented from doing the day before on the Sabbath. Look again at verses 2 and 3. "And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" They had no expectation that Jesus had risen from the grave, in spite of the fact that he had preached that he would do just that. Notice verses 4 and 5. "And looking up, They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, or better translation would be struck with amazement by the sight. See, there was no hope in these women that they would see an empty tomb. They were not longing for such a sight. They had no expectation of finding anything other than a closed tomb filled with a rotting, stinking corpse. And they'd seen Jesus crucified. They had watched as he died. Mary Magdalene had helped to plant the body in the garden tomb. They had seen the stone rolled into place. We know from Mark 8:31 that Jesus told his disciples that he would, quote, be killed and after 3 days rise again. Again, from Mark 9:31, he told them that after 3 days, he will rise. We know from Mark 10:34, he said, 3 days later, he, the Son of Man, will rise. And there were probably other occasions on which he explained to them his trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but they found it incredible to accept. Just as people today refuse to believe in resurrection of the dead. People do not rise from the dead. You stay dead. Dead bodies stay dead. So these women, they loved Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. But when he said he would rise from the dead, that seemed utterly impossible to them. So they either ignored it or they interpreted it as merely symbolic language. It made no impact on them at all. Certainly, they weren't going to the tomb on the first day of the week to have a grandstand view of his resurrection. They were going there to make his dead body smell a little less foul for a day or two longer. That's it. So when they get to the tomb, their problem with the stone has been solved. This gigantic stone has been rolled away. It's no longer covering an entry. And Mary Magdalene, according to John's account, seems to have dashed straight off back to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. Now, the other Mary and Joanna and Salome, still not knowing what to do, stand there for a moment. Finally, they crawl into the sepulcher itself through about a 2-foot opening and into the inner chamber where the body had been placed on a shelf on the right side. And there, to their amazement, they're met by, verse 5, a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. Now, another man, Luke tells us, is also with him in dazzling white garments, but this one draws Mark's attention because he's the spokesperson or the spokesangel, if you will. These men were very much alive, and they obviously weren't passers-by out for a morning stroll who noticed a stone pushed aside and had popped in to explore. They were special. They're dressed in white, very bright white. White is a mark of festivity. It's a wedding garment. Not a funeral garment. It's a color of celebration. And it's also a color of heavenly glory and holiness, not earthly fallenness. Luke tells us that their clothes gleamed like lightning. They were waiting for these women to appear because they knew why they'd come. And they're sitting down in the posture of a teacher. It's not a threatening posture. They weren't standing as if to strike. This was an unexpected encounter of unexpected mercy. And that's the next section, verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Now that announcement made by this angel is by far the most important announcement that has ever been given in the history of the world. It is unexpectedly merciful for those grieving, discouraged women, and it's unexpectedly merciful for all of humanity. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one so named because in Matthew 1:21, an angel announced, he will save the people from their sins. So these angels are saying to these grieving and now shocked and terrified women, this is the Jesus y'all know. The Jesus who healed the sick and the blind and the lame, who touched the untouchables, grieved with his friends, raised the dead to life, whom you saw crucified, dead and buried. This is the very same Jesus who now lives. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Notice that God gives the job of announcing the resurrection to two angels who pass that message on to the least important members of society. Angels are heavenly creatures. They're part of the universe that God made. He created the heavens as well as the earth and everything in it. He created the angels, and sometimes they're referred to as the hosts of heaven or the armies of heaven. Ezra says in Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and all the host of heaven worships you. Angels travel from one place to another as God directs them. Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. At the resurrection of Jesus, an angel is delegated to deal with the stone and speak to the women. We're told in Matthew 28:2, an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. So his appearance terrified the soldiers guarding the tomb, Matthew 28:4. Then he and his fellow angel went inside and they waited to greet these four women. Angels have a very great power. They are called in Psalm 103:20, mighty ones who do his word. They're referred to as powers and authorities and dominions. One angel could strike the whole Assyrian army. Another strikes King Herod dead. So it's little wonder that these three women that are now remaining there are bewildered and afraid and crouching 6 feet away from an angel. The presence of angels places the resurrection amongst the very most important events in redemptive history. Angels were present at Israel's deliverance from Egypt, at the giving of the law on Sinai, or the protection of God's people in Babylon. It sets the resurrection of Christ alongside the incarnation of Christ and the temptations in the wilderness and the intercession in Gethsemane as occasions when God sent angels to serve his son and to highlight the importance of Jesus' ministry. They'll also be there in all their splendor when Jesus returns to earth one day, leading the host of heaven to judge the quick and the dead. The angel's appearance reminded the women of the reality of the heavenly world. The world of angels is the real world. Fallen men live in the shadowlands of life without God. And there they cling to weird superstitions. In the shadowlands, people read horoscopes and carry good luck charms and refuse to walk under a ladder and think that the number 13 is a bad omen. They believe in astrological birth charts and they have their fortunes read and they go to seances and they believe in fairies and wizards and that extraterrestrials built the pyramids. Angels are not in that category. They are real. They serve God and his people. And it would be incredible if they were not there at the resurrection of God the Son. Angels were examples to the women of the response of humble obedience. Even mighty angels must submit and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was their highest joy. Their joy was to do the will of God and to announce the resurrection. This angel shattered the unbelief of four women who expected to see a tomb that was full of a rotting body and instead encountered an empty tomb where Jesus had risen. The reality of angels from beyond the shadowlands was an unexpected mercy to unexpected witnesses. These women received this unexpected good news that Jesus is alive just as he promised he would be. Gospel, the word gospel means good news. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived an absolutely perfect law-keeping life. He died a death of infinite suffering. As the confession we read today reads, he descended into hell. He died a death of infinite suffering for the sins of his people. And he was raised again by the power of God as proof that there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Those who trust into Jesus alone have his perfect life imputed or reckoned or deposited into their accounts, and his sacrificial death imputed or reckoned or deposited into their accounts to pay for the wages of sin. So you don't have to try harder. You don't have to do more. All you have to do is rest in his perfect life and his sacrificial death in order to be declared a child of God. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. And so you're free from the burden of having to impress God or others, because Jesus has made you free indeed. You don't need to work to pay God back for Jesus' death, because there's no work you could ever do that can possibly pay back the Father for giving over his one and only unique Son to death on a cross in your place. Jesus' resurrection, announced by this angel, declares that Jesus' perfect life and his sacrificial death are the acceptable substitute for your punishment and mine. Paul writes in Romans 4, 24 and 25 that our faith in the work of Christ, quote, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This good news is absolutely undeserved, and it is completely unexpected. There's an unexpected recipient of this good news in verse 7 too. The angel says, but go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Remember, it was Peter who shouted out, I'll be damned if I know that man Jesus. And young John was there and heard him. Perhaps word had gotten around to the others that Peter lied to save his own skin. But whether other disciples besides John found out or not, Peter knew. He knew what he'd done. And he was broken and heartsick that all of his bravado had come to nothing but bitterness and tears of despair. Jesus told Peter he would become a betrayer. And when Peter heard the rooster crow, all of Peter's crowing came to nothing. And as that rooster crowed, Jesus turned and caught Peter's eyes. Can you imagine how tender that look of Jesus was for Peter? The guiltless prisoner looking tenderly at the man lying to save his own skin. Tell Peter in particular, the angel says. Peter is the first and the last disciple mentioned in this gospel. Can there be any future for such a sinner as Peter? Make sure you tell Peter, says the angel. Jesus was going ahead of Peter to Galilee. His life, Peter's life, had not been written off by God. There were special reasons why Peter must be told. Peter bore a special guilt and a special shame. And Peter must face up to his failure and know the kiss of divine forgiveness and be restored to a life of serving Christ. Do you think Peter was expecting that kind of kindness? This is unexpected news for him. Do you think he deserved this special message? Did the disciples who scattered deserve this good news? That is the good news. That is the good news. Grace for liars. Grace for deniers. Grace for those who flee and hide. Do you believe that good news this morning? That's my question. Do you believe that good news, that it can be good for all the unexpected reasons? Not because you're good. Not because I'm good. Not because we deserve grace, because the very nature of the word means absolutely undeserved favor. There's amazing grace and forgiveness and love and mercy and pardon for you if you will but take hold of it this morning. From our perspective, we might expect that these women would have gone running and skipping and laughing, crying tears of joy at the news that Jesus is resurrected. But verse 8 shows us a very unexpected reaction. The women don't do any such thing. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, these women don't immediately run and tell the disciples as they're instructed to do. They just run. They fled from the tomb, says Mark. They put as much distance between them and that garden as they could, as fast as they could. That's no silent, somber procession. That's an all-out sprint. Mark's account ends with these women running off, trembling, bewildered, mute, and afraid. Why? Because they had an awesome encounter with God. And such a response of terror is entirely appropriate and typical of every occasion in the Bible in which sinful humans have a close encounter with divine gloriness and holiness as reflected by these angels. These encounters with divine glory in the Bible are never exciting and giddy. The men and women involved want to get away. They long for their experience to be over. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord," they cry. They ask, "Is it right for us to be here?" They see their weakness and their sin as never before. They have seen the divine glory and they are terrified. They're silenced because of the impact that God's word has made on them. They don't find it easy to pray. Their mouths are too dry to sing. Who can speak when God has spoken? Luke reports the same kind of fear among the disciples when Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. In Luke 24, 36 through 39, we read, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are your doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? This is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Finally, there's an unexpected ending. Mark's gospel account ends right here. The resurrection of Christ doesn't mean that from now on everybody is going to live a happily ever after life. We may want the gospel to end with positively happy people. We want to walk out of church every Sunday feeling happy. Instead, Mark ends with a group of Jesus-following women who have a divine encounter and run away silently. And this ending was so unsatisfactory to some ancient scribe that he cobbled together pieces of other gospel accounts so that he could make for himself a better ending than Mark does. Mark's gospel in the earliest manuscripts ends right here with frightened women running from a tomb. The Son of God arose, but God is still a consuming fire. Jesus lives, but human beings must still fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Have you seen it? Have you heard it? Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus Christ is more powerful than death. The grave failed to keep its grip on our Lord. He rose from the grave. He returned from the realm of death. He came back across the river. He's risen. There's a man in heaven. Awesome. That's why we have live people here, so the pastor gets an amen every now and then. And the implications for you and for your lives are awesome and immense, such as this. Earthly life is not the most important thing. The life that begins at earthly death is far more important. How I relate to the Son of God in this life will determine my relationship to Him for all eternity. You will meet Him in the midst of millions of angels dressed in white like lightning. Jesus has arisen, and you too will meet Him. So the question is, will you meet Him as an eternal enemy or as an eternal friend? Will He be the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and your guilt, or will He be your eternal judge? Will you not flee to Him today? Will you not repent of trying to impress God and other people and rest in the finished work of the risen Christ alone? Come. Come and say to Him simply, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him, whom to know is life eternal. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.